Well, we'll be in Luke chapter 11, so you can start making your way there in your copy of God's Word, Luke chapter 11. Before we get going this morning, I want to just make mention of this again. It's been a few weeks since I've mentioned this, and I sincerely hope that you are still on track with your reading plan. Every year, we're going to encourage you to spend daily intentional time in God's Word, reading His Word, meditating, praying His Word. The plan that I'm going through, we're kind of wrapping up the book of Genesis, and there's a couple themes there that we're paying attention to that have been really important. So whatever your plan is, I just want to encourage you. What's today? March 13th. It doesn't matter if it's been 13 or 313 days since you've read His Word. Be in His Word. Make an intentional plan to be in His Word every day, just to spend time with the Savior. So I just want to encourage you with that. Most of you guys probably know that I spent time in the military. I joined the Marine Corps right out of high school, but most of you probably don't know that had I not joined the military, I'm not really certain where I would be today. My life had started taking a direction that needed correction, right? I was incredibly selfish when I was in high school, and my life just didn't look the way I wanted it to. I'd found myself in a situation with terrible grades, little to no self-discipline, and I had no backup plan. My plan was to join the military. I had no backup plan. There was nothing else for me. College would have been a waste of money, would have been a waste of time. I could not have done it. So I decided to join the military. I decided really from an early age, but really kind of solidified my plans in middle school and kind of, you know, they say burn the boats. Like I burned the boats in high school, right? I had no chance of college. But to join the military, it's voluntary, right? Now, there was a time in our country when they had the draft, but they don't have the draft, so I joined voluntarily. I joined before 9/11, and so the clientele were a little bit different. There were a lot of guys that just joined just to get free college and things like that, but I had to volunteer for the military. But in volunteering, what that looks like is you have to take a test. It's called the Armed Services Vocational Aptitude Battery Test, and it kind of tries to figure out where you are, what job you would fit well in, and then you go through a processing center, and all of this is voluntary. You can, at any point during the process, you can bail out. You can say, I don't want to be involved in this. It was all voluntary. And then I go to recruit training, and I went to recruit training in San Diego, California. And all throughout that 13 weeks, it was still voluntary. While I volunteered to join and I had gone to recruit training, I had to receive the training that they were trying to give to me. We had at one point in our phase, so my platoon, we went through the 13 weeks together, but there would be phases that you could fail, right? For one reason or another, academically, physically, performance, there's a lot of different reasons, and you would get what they called recycled. And we had a couple guys that would get recycled back to us because they didn't pass a phase, so they would come into our platoon and join us. And one particular guy who joined us during a phase was what they called refusing to train. So while he was in recruit training, while he volunteered to join, he was in recruit training, he was refusing to train, and that would look like him sitting down on the floor and not doing anything the drill instructor said, and they would scream and yell and do everything they can to motivate him to do things, and he would refuse to do it. So while the military is voluntary, in order to get into active service, you have to receive the training that is given to you. And then ultimately, after you receive the training and you go to your fleet, the transformation, I would say, is unparalleled in the secular world. It's unparalleled. Who I was before I went to recruit training and who I was when I graduated were two drastically different individuals. In 13 weeks, I was completely transformed. You can ask my family. I obviously had physical transformation, but I had an emotional and a discipline and a confidence transformation that was palpable. I mean, you could see it, you could feel it just spending time around me. And here's the thing. There's a lot of people, the military community is pretty popular this day and age. There's people who dress in military clothing, and there's a lot of this, if you understand what stolen valor is, guys who act like they were in the military, who weren't in the military. But the bottom line is, in order to get the transformation that the military provided to me and to so many other people that I served in the Marine Corps with, you had to volunteer to join, and you had to receive the training in order to get the transformation. You can't just put the uniform on and get the transformation. And I think that's what Luke chapter 11 is going to teach us this morning about the kingdom, right? You have to be open to receive the kingdom, right? This is a voluntary thing. God's not going to club you over the head and make you be in his kingdom. It's voluntary. But when you are open to the kingdom and you join the kingdom, you have to receive the instruction. You have to receive the kingdom. And that's not just a once-in-a-lifetime thing when we receive Christ as our Savior, but that's a daily, continual receiving the kingdom in your life, receiving the kingdom and its power and its benefit in your life. But ultimately, if we are open and we join the kingdom and we receive the kingdom, we get the transformation that only Jesus can provide. And so I think that's what we're going to see. And I think our main thrust for the text this morning, if you take nothing else away from this morning, I want you to understand that the only way into the kingdom and the benefits found inside the kingdom is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. There's no way to have stolen valor. You can't skip the Jesus part and get the glory part. You can't skip the faith. You can't skip the receiving the kingdom and get the transformation. There's only one way, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. So let me pray for us, and we'll hop into Luke 11. Father, we're grateful for today and for the privilege to study your word. We're grateful that you invite us into your kingdom. We're grateful that you made a way for us into your kingdom. And Lord, we admit that time and time again, we want to make other ways into the kingdom. We want to find other ways. We want to find other mechanisms to get the blessing of your kingdom. So Lord, I pray that you'd open our ears and our hearts and our minds. And I pray that we would be transformed by you today because of your Holy Spirit, because of the work you did on the cross through the preaching of your word. Lord, so we pray you'd see fit to do great things here this morning in each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think Luke chapter 11 is going to teach us three things. Three things about this transformation, about this relationship with Christ. And the first is we have to be open to the kingdom. We'll see it in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 11. We have to be open to the kingdom. In verse 1, we see that evidently prayer isn't automatic upon conversion. When someone trusts Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, they aren't given this grand vocabulary of prayer, this deep knowledge of understanding of how to talk to the Heavenly Father. It's not automatic. And I think verse 1 teaches us also that it has to be taught, right? The person who accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior certainly knows how to pray. They know, one, how to pray for salvation, admitting their own sin guilt and their inability to do anything about it, and to ask for Christ's acceptance of our trust and faith and give us salvation, right? To cover our sins. So someone who said yes to Jesus, they know that much, and that's a great start, but that's not where we end. And this needing to be taught to pray isn't something new, right? And by saying that we need taught how to pray, I don't think we need to learn how to recite prayers. We don't need to learn a one particular prayer that we pray all the time and no other prayer. So you might say it better this way: prayer is caught better than it's taught. Does that make sense? We can teach someone to pray, but really catching the mood and how to pray is more appropriate. And I want to say something this morning about prayer. It's incredibly important that you understand this. There is no shame in feeling uncomfortable in praying. There is no shame at all. There's a lot of people who struggle with public prayer. There's a lot of people who struggle with their prayer life in a general sense. There is no shame in that. Here's where the shame in prayer comes, is recognizing that you have an inefficiency and not asking for help. Knowing that you lack in the prayer department and not seeking help to fix it. That's where the shame comes in. I'm not trying to shame anybody in here, but that's the reality. If you're not good at praying, there's no shame in that. The shame is knowing it and not trying to fix it. From your first prayer of salvation to the last prayer of your earthly life, our prayers should be more and more conformed into the image of what prayers please Christ and the model that he gives us here. And I believe he does give us a model, not a prayer for us to recite regularly, but a pattern, if you will, to follow. And in verse 2, Jesus says we are to address God as Father, right? He says this is a family communication. And you might have noticed when we read this text this morning that this was probably different than the version of the Lord's Prayer that you're used to or you've seen before. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a shorter, more truncated version, and I think it's here intentionally for us to learn from. And I think Jesus was, and Luke is emphasizing in this, that this prayer is a family communication. In Matthew, it's recorded, "Our Father in heaven," which talks about God's bigness. But the reality is Luke wants us to know, regardless of God's bigness, his proximity to us. He wants us to know that God, although he is great and big, he is right next to us. And we're to address God as Father. In verse 2, Jesus goes on, he clarifies two things that we're to pray to or pray for relative to God. We're to pray that his name be honored and that his kingdom would come. And now for all eternity, to be clear, this is going to happen, right? His name will be honored and his kingdom will come for all of eternity. That's sure. That's absolute. There is an eternal aspect to this asking. We are asking that eternity would come, right? So when we address God as Father, family communication, we're looking forward to eternity, but there is also not just an eternity at play here, there is a practical application as well. Because what Luke and what Jesus are telling us is that we should ask that God's name be honored and his kingdom come in and through us. Right, because God's name is going to be honored and his kingdom's going to come regardless of any human interaction. But the reality is we should desire for those things to be true in our lives and evident in our lives. We're asking that God would allow us to honor his name and to be a part of his kingdom when it comes. It's practical. Not whether they will happen, but whether they will be recognized by us. The question isn't whether God's name will be honored in eternity, his kingdom will come. The question is, will we recognize it? Will we be a part of it? And in verses 3 and 4, Jesus teaches that after giving God his proper place, we're to ask three things for ourselves. Three specific things. And while the first thing, give us today our daily bread, it seems like a daily provision, it's actually much bigger and larger and more significant than this. What Jesus is saying is that we are to ask for the present as though we understand the future. You see, the literal translation of this is, give us today tomorrow's bread. And the understanding is we should live today in our temporary, finite lives as though we understand the infinite nature of eternity. That we would live today understanding what eternity is going to bring. So we don't chase today what is today's, but we chase today what will last for eternity. Secondly, he says that we should pray for forgiveness of sins. And here he lists two kinds of sins, right? Forgive us our debts and forgive those who are indebted to us. Two different ways, two different words he uses here. One is a sin of commission, which means things we've done, and that's what we're to ask God to forgive us of, things we've done toward God. And then he says, just as we forgive those who passively haven't yet paid their debt to us. This is a sin of omission. What Jesus is clarifying is that what you have done to God is much more significant than what other people have done to you. And if by all means God forgives you of your sin, you should forgive these lesser sins that people commit toward you. It's a sin of commission that we've committed against God and sin of omission that people have not paid us our debt. Jesus wants to be clear, you've hurt God more than other people have hurt you. So if God can forgive you, you best forgive others. We aren't just objects of forgiveness, we are conduits for forgiveness. As we've received, we should give to others. But finally, Jesus says we should pray for protection from ourselves, protection from sin, from temptation, from testing. It's a prayer admitting our weakness and our need for help, and also a prayer of faithfulness. And so here's your pattern that Jesus gives you, right? Pray that God, as your Father, would honor himself through you, that his kingdom would be made effective in your life so you can impact others' lives. Then pray to have an eternal perspective, to seek his forgiveness and to forgive other people. and that he would help us avoid future sin. This is the pattern that we're to pray for. But Jesus continues in verses 5 through 10. He says, not only am I going to give you a pattern, but I'm going to tell you that you are to be persistent about this pattern. Continually be asking. And we've read this text before, if you're likely familiar with this text. And the reality is what we do is we typically rough the edges. The edges are a little bit too tight for us, so we sand them down to smooth them a little bit. But the reality is, in the original language, this assumes that the asker is actually very abrasive. God wants us to come to him with an attitude of not being ignored. He wants us to come to him continually. One commentator put it this way, prayer is not a polite religious sentiment. It is something on which people must be willing to stake their lives, the determination not to give up until God has heard us. We read this parable of the friend who's sleeping and the friend who's asking, and we think that it's very abrasive and that we should not ask like this, but in fact, Jesus is telling, ask God any way you can. Ask God. Talk to God continually. Ask him. Because he's not like the guy who's sleeping, who doesn't like to be bothered. In fact, he'll clarify in verses 11 through 13 that that's not how he is. He says God is divinely interested in our persistent prayer. Now, I don't want to confuse us here. He's interested in our occasional prayer. But he's much more divinely interested in your continual prayer. He's much more concerned about your continual prayer than he is about your casual prayer, to be sure. And he's saying, bring it to me, continually bring it to me, beat me up about it, I don't care, because if you're talking to me, you're seeking wise counsel. And I think if verses 1 through 13 teach us anything, they teach us that we need to be open to the kingdom, right? Instead of having our own perspective and our own idea of what things are, we need to be open to the kingdom. We need to be open to God's version of honoring his name in our lives, right? Because we have a very distinct idea of how we think we can honor God and make his name great in our lives, but the reality is very rarely is it the way that God wants to honor himself in our lives. We have to be open to God honoring his name through us, not us in some way accomplishing it. We need to be open to his perspective, to his kind of forgiveness, not the kind of forgiveness that we want to give, but his kind of forgiveness. Maybe you're here this morning and for the first time today you need to actually open yourself to the kingdom. Be open to the kingdom. Jesus wants to forgive you and to bring you into his kingdom and bring his kingdom into your life. And if you've never opened yourself to the kingdom, today is the day I pray that you don't leave here today without saying yes to Jesus. Opening your life for the first time to this kingdom. Maybe you're in here and you need to identify someone in your life to hold you accountable to pray. That your prayer life has suffered. You're a believer, but you've not given the right attention to prayer. And I'll tell you, accountability and discipleship matter. They're so important. You need to find someone who's going to hold you accountable to pray. Pray persistently. Pray continually. Not pray casually. Pray abrasively. Maybe your prayer life needs to be less me-centric. I think oftentimes believers ask a lot of God, and it doesn't really conform with the pattern. We pray for ease or pray for comfort or pray for things that Jesus doesn't outline here. Maybe your prayer life just needs refined back to the pattern that Jesus demonstrates here in Luke 11. Maybe you're here and you just need a prayer life. Maybe you can't remember the last time you prayed not for a meal. Whatever this refinement looks like in you, Jesus wants it. He wants you to be open to the kingdom, and the only way to be open to the kingdom is to be open to the King of the kingdom and to speak to him regularly. And the reality is we need to be open to the kingdom because, secondly, the only way to receive the kingdom is to be open to the kingdom, and that's the second thing we're going to talk about. In verses 14 through 28, Jesus is clear, you got to receive the kingdom. Being open to it's one thing, Just like volunteering to join the military is one thing, but when you go to recruit training, you actually have to train. You have to receive the training. You've taken step one, now it's time to move to step two. And I think that in verses 14 through 28, we see sometimes opposition can make the truth really clear. Right? Truth stands in contrast to opposition. And here we see Jesus casts a demon out of a man, and as soon as he casts the demon out, the man is able to speak. So it's evident that the demon in some way was making this man mute. And in verse 14, it tells us that some marveled at this miracle. They were amazed. But the problem with marvel is that it's not faith. To marvel at something is not necessarily to believe in it. It's to be shocked by it. And too often in Scripture, the marveling of people leads to the expectation of a spectacle, and it actually detracts from Jesus' ministry and faith in him. When people are amazed, they seek more amazement. They don't seek faith in Christ. I say this regularly when I talk about the ministry of our church and why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. And I say it this way: what you create a hunger for, you have to feed. I'm going to say that again. What you create a hunger for, you have to feed. If we get someone to come to our church because of a large event that we do, what are they going to expect us to continually do? Large events. Jesus isn't interested in catching followers by doing miracles, because what are they going to expect? More miracles and more miracles and more miracles. And that's what we see with these people. He performs a miracle and some are amazed and they're like, let's see some more. There's some other people we learn here in verse 15 that they think that he casts out demons by Satan. Right? It uses the word Beelzebul in the New Testament here in this text. The name Beelzebub is used in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2 to talk about the Lord of the flies or a demon of the flies. We're told later here in verse 18 that Jesus calls this man Satan. We're told here that he's the prince of the demons. And so what these people who saw Jesus cast out a demon, they say, well, you can do that, cast out evil spirits, because you have an evil spirit. Jesus will clarify what a divided house looks like as a fallen house, but these people, they see the miracle and they're upset and they say, you do it because you're evil. And then still some, in verse 16, ask for a sign from heaven. So let me get this straight. You just saw him cast a demon out of a man, and a man who was mute can now speak, but you want a sign. Okay, I get it. Right? We see this repetition of, I need more, I need more, I need more. What you create a hunger for, you have to feed. And Jesus isn't interested in feeding people's desire for miraculous works. And I think that these verses prove that seeing a miracle is not enough to produce faith. We see some that were skeptical, some that were mad, and others that were disappointed that there wasn't more. But notice what Jesus says in verse 20. He talks about this hypothetical scenario of a torn kingdom being a fallen kingdom, but he really dials it down in verse 20, and he says, here's the thing, he performs his miracles by the finger of God. By the finger of God. You'll want to remember this. We're going to talk about this again here in chapter 11. But Jesus performs his miracles by the finger of God. It's used all throughout the Old Testament. When God wrote the Ten Commandments, he wrote it by his finger. And there's a couple other references of very specific miracles done by the finger of God. You might remember we saw Jesus correct some disciples of his last week because they saw a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they went and stopped him, and they told Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, don't worry. We stopped that guy who was casting out demons in your name because he doesn't follow you like us. That was chapter 9. Now he seems to, and Jesus responds to him, and he says, if you're not against us, you're for me. If you're not against me, you're for me. But here in chapter 11, Jesus says the opposite thing. And these two texts are not contradicting themselves. They are in drastically different scenarios. The scenario in chapter 9 was the disciples were concerned that this man didn't follow Jesus like they followed Jesus. They had a different version of discipleship, right? Their church did a different order of service, and they didn't like it. Here in chapter 11, the issue isn't the relationship of that man and the disciples. The relationship is that man and Jesus. You see, the thing is, it's not about whether you are disciple approved, it's whether you are Jesus approved. It doesn't matter what we think of you and your faith, it matters what Christ thinks of you and your faith. Verses 24 through 26 illustrate this pretty clearly. Jesus tells of a person who has had a demon removed from their life. But you see, the difference is they don't invite Jesus into their life. A disciple, a demon caster outer, comes and casts a demon out of a person, but they don't accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, so their house isn't full. So what happens is the demon that's cast out, he goes and tries to find a place, can't find anywhere, comes back, sees that it's swept and kept and looks real nice, so he invites his buddies in. And now the person who had the demon cast out who didn't accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, their life is 10 times worse than it was before because they didn't say yes to Jesus. They didn't receive the kingdom. The issue isn't whether or not you follow the disciples. The question is whether or not you follow Jesus. And this section makes clear that receiving the kingdom isn't about changing your habits. It's not about cleaning your life up. Receiving the kingdom is about filling the void of those habits with Jesus Christ. The things that are tearing your life apart need to be replaced with the Jesus that wants to mend your life together. I want to be clear. The only way to receive the kingdom that can remove the demons from your life and the kingdom that has removed the demons from my life, is by filling the void inside you with Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to receive the kingdom. There is no other way. To receive the kingdom is to fill the vacancy of your heart with Jesus. It's not to do better things. It's not to treat people better. It's to fill the void in your heart with Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling with a recurring sin, whether you're a believer or not, whether you've said yes to Jesus or not, and you're struggling with a recurring sin, here's what I'm going to tell you. Yeah, you might need to change some of the rhythms of your life. You might need to change how much free time you have. You might need to change the friends with whom you hang out with. You might need to change patterns in your life. But the reality is, more than you need to do that, you need to fill that void with Jesus. Because you can change the pattern and you can remove the sin, but if you don't fill the void with Jesus, I'm telling you, worse will come. Worse will come. That's what this text says. We have to receive the kingdom. And so let me encourage you right now, if that's you, yes, make plans to change the rhythms in your life, to remove these influences that you need to, but say yes to Jesus. Fill the void with Jesus this morning. Don't leave questioning whether changing your habits will make your life better. Say yes to Jesus who wants to redeem your life. Receive the kingdom. Because if we're open to the kingdom and we receive the kingdom, we learn in our third point that we're cleansed by the kingdom. That's what verses 37 through 54 say. We're cleansed by the kingdom. This transformation that I was after when I joined the Marine Corps, it wouldn't have happened had I only volunteered. It wouldn't have happened had I only volunteered and then quit in training. It was only through freely joining, receiving the training, that I received the transformation. There's only one way to receive the transformation of Jesus Christ. That's through faith, opening your life to Christ and receiving the kingdom. And we pick up the text in verse 37, and Jesus here is teaching, and he's being interrupted by a Pharisee. Like, this is just so like the Pharisees, right? Have you guys heard the knock-knock joke? Knock-knock. Interrupting cow. Moo, right? This is the Pharisee. They're an interrupting cow, right? He's trying to teach, and the Pharisee's like, I don't know what you're teaching about, but I have a meal invitation for you, Jesus. I would like you to come to my house. And yet again, in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus not turning down an invitation for a meal. Now, I don't know what you do with that, but the reality is Jesus never said no to being in someone's house and sharing a meal with them. We talked about how this is the importance of discipleship and meeting and being around people and fellowship, but Jesus doesn't say no. Even though this guy interrupts him, he's in the middle of teaching, he doesn't say no. And in verse 38, the Pharisee gets upset because Jesus didn't dip his hands before he ate. It's entirely unlikely that Jesus would have interacted with a bodily fluid that would require him by law to wash before a meal, because the law only required that you wash before a meal if you interacted with certain bodily fluids. But the reality is, the elders, the spiritual leaders of the time, had taken the law and they'd put a whole bunch of washings around the outside of it. And Jesus hadn't done that. And the reality is that these washings weren't concerned with cleanliness. In fact, a lot of the times these dippings of your hands would be in water that were full of ashes. So the Pharisee isn't upset that Jesus had grubby fingers and grabbed communal bread with grubby fingers. He wasn't concerned about his cleanliness. He was concerned about his lack of care for his traditions. Right? Like, you got bad table manners, Jesus. Jesus responds in verse 39 and he says, you're concerned with what people can see, and you really should be concerned with what people can't see. He goes on to state it another way in verse 41. He talks about how they tithe, right? You see, the washings were incredibly important. They measured their spirituality off how many times they washed. Seems awkward to us, but we have our own weird things that we do, that's how you measure spirituality. And tithing was another one. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 called for a tenth of your field to be given of the produce, but there was never a specific instruction about herbs. And Jesus says, look, you make sure and tithe a tenth of your herbs so everybody can see you give, but the reality is your faith is hollow. Just like your washings, your giving is pointless. It's hypocritical. You give externally, but you don't want to give anything internally. And I want us to notice something. Step out of the text for a second and look back over the broad of this. Jesus doesn't denounce their washings. He doesn't denounce tithing. He says, hey, these might be okay, but your heart needs to be in the right spot. He doesn't say, I'm not concerned about you tithing, but what too many people do is we look at instructions like washing and tithing, and we just say, I don't need to adhere to these. Right? They're antiquated and out of date. And the reality is, Jesus doesn't say, don't give. He just says, your giving doesn't prove you have a good heart. But here's what a good heart will prove, is that you give. It's not the outside in, it's the inside out. And if the outside isn't driven by the inside, then the outside isn't worth even looking at. Does that make sense? He doesn't say, don't give, don't wash. He says, do it with the right heart. And then one of the lawyers that's just like the guy from last week who was looking to inherit eternal life, you remember him? Experts in the law. He's like, hey, Jesus, man, you're saying some harsh stuff to these Pharisees. He's like, that's hurting my feelings too. I'm a lawyer and it sounds like you're talking about me. And so Jesus apologizes and he's like, I'm very sorry that I offended you. No, that's not what he does. He does not apologize for offending the lawyer. He says, oh yeah, the lawyers. Forgot about you lawyers. You set the bar really, really high. And you don't help anybody accomplish it, and you can't accomplish what you expect. This lawyer comes to him and he uses a word that really speaks of very large insult, almost to physical affliction. He says, you physically afflicted me with your words, Jesus. Like, you're being arrogant right now and I don't like it. And Jesus says, you want to talk about arrogance? You might remember that last week, Jesus set the bar with the parable of the Good Samaritan as high as anybody could, right? He said, this is how I'm going to set it. I'm going to set the bar way up here. But unlike the lawyers who set the bar high and don't help people accomplish it and can't accomplish it themselves, Jesus will accomplish that high set bar. He will accomplish everything the law requires, and then he'll die as though he didn't. So you and I, even though we didn't, we can inherit eternal life because he did. That's what he does. But he says, lawyers, what you do is you set the bar real high, you can't attain it, and you don't help anybody get any closer to it. The lawyers were raising the bar and offering no help, and Jesus says in verse 46, they don't lift a finger to help. You remember verse 20? Here's how I do things, by the finger of God. And he says, the lawyers, they won't even lift a finger to accomplish these things. It's a big difference between Jesus and the religious leaders. Big difference. Jesus helps by the finger of God, and the religious leaders can't be bothered to lift a single finger. And he goes on in verse 52, and he says probably one of the harshest things you could say. He says, you block the way to salvation. You're actually getting in the way of people finding salvation. Jesus came to be the way of salvation. Jesus is the key, and he opens the door, and he invites you to walk into the kingdom. This cleansing that we receive from the kingdom, this isn't a cleansing that we do. It's not a washing that we perform. It's us being washed. It's being washed by an internal transformation that happens only through being open to and receiving the kingdom. You receive the transformation, you're washed from the inside out. It doesn't matter what your hands look like. It doesn't matter what your tithing looks like. It matters what your heart looks like. But Jesus says, let's be clear. If your heart looks right, your hands will be clean and your tithe will be straight. Maybe you're here and you're still concerned about externals. You need to start showing more concern for the inside of your heart rather than the outside of your hands. Maybe you're here today and giving is your thing. You think because you give, you're good. Maybe you think if you don't give, you're good. You know what Jesus says? Maybe you've been following a different kind of leader. I'll tell you right now, I think our country is following too many political leaders. Political leaders that claim the name of Jesus, but I'm telling you, are blocking the way to salvation. Maybe you need to redirect your eyes onto Jesus. He doesn't block the way. He doesn't lift the bar without helping. By the finger of God, he accomplishes your salvation. And he's begging you to trust him. Let's pray together.